We turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We read the chapter and we take as our text verses 6 and 7. We hear the inspired word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. May God bless his word to our hearts. We take verses 6 and 7 as our text, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter's directing us in this chapter to the glorious hope that we have as God's children. We've been made strangers and pilgrims in this life by a wonder of God's grace. And as those who now find themselves in this world as pilgrims and strangers, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, God's children called for a time to live in the midst of this world, there are struggles, there are difficulties. Now he sets forth the marvelous character of that choice of God, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that we have been given the wonder of a new life, begotten again unto a lively hope, that God has for us an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven, and that he's keeping us unto the enjoyment of that. All these glorious truths, tempered by the reality of the struggles of this life. We find ourselves in this life, and there's trouble. Young mothers, young fathers taken from their families, cancer, loss of jobs, financial hardship affects some. There's abuse, there's broken relationships, all these struggles that are taking place in the midst of our life here below. But the saints rejoice greatly in this hope, even though they find themselves in the midst of all of these troubles. The subject of persecution is looming great here in Peter's time. And he's writing to encourage these saints that are facing tremendous persecution. Nero has taken the throne. And as a result of Nero's rule, terrible persecution is coming upon the Christians. You recall some of the horrendous ways in which the Christians were affected. Thrown to wild animals, burned at the stake. There was no regard for those who would confess Christ. And as such, they were opposed. This persecution doesn't temper the Christian's hope. The Christian yet has this great rejoicing. Jesus told his disciples to expect persecution, and we know that from the scriptures. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. John 16, verse 33. Paul stated, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Acts 14, verse 22. To Timothy, remember, Paul wrote, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Persecution is a reality, and that persecution is going to intensify as the end of the world comes closer. But in the midst of that persecution, the saints press on with hope. And that's the theme, really, of the whole epistle, the hope of the child of God. And the saints are confident. Now, how is that? The apostle here is contrasting two things. The state of Christians now in the absence of Christ for a time. For a time now, Christ is not present physically with us, and we're called to live in the midst of this world. And we're subject then to manifold trials and temptations. But then there will be that day when Christ comes back again unto the appearing of Jesus Christ, when the state of Christians then will be brought into the fullness of the glory that God has determined for them. Unspeakable joy. But now, what is our to be our attitude now? And that's the point of these verses now. Now, there's heaviness, great heaviness. However, in the midst of that intense sorrow, the Christian rejoices. And we look at that seeming contradiction this evening. Rejoicing in heaviness. Noting, first of all, the meaning, secondly, the manner, and finally, the purpose. The word there in verse 6, greatly rejoice, refers to an intense joy that's on account of the glorious hope that God has given to us as believers. Knowing the wonder of our election, knowing the marvelous work of God in giving unto us that new life, begotten us again unto that lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus, the children of God know unspeakable joy. Now the word for joy here is the strongest word that one can find in Scripture. The idea here is far more meaningful than just rejoice or exalt or jubilate or celebrate. The idea here is that of intense rejoicing. And it's the word that was used when Mary found out that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah. God informs Mary that Mary is going to be the one that's going to give birth to the Messiah. And we read in Luke 1, verse 47, of her great joy. That's the word here. That rejoicing of the Christian is in God's goodness and God's mercy. The wonder of election, the wonder of God's preserving grace, the fact that Jehovah is faithful, that He's blessed me far above anything that I can imagine or deserve. Exalting God with joy. That's the focus here. And a joy that is intense. This isn't then a joy that's limited to certain occasions. Maybe we're having a special celebration or there's a milestone that we've attained. This is a continual joy that characterizes the believer. And often the Bible calls us to that constant rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice evermore. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. The idea is this, the child of God is a joyful individual. The child of God knows the wonder of God's goodness and God's grace that he or she doesn't deserve. And as a result, God puts within us an intense joy, a joy that is so marvelous, so strong, that it can't be contained. And it's a joy that lays hold on hope. Now, this doesn't deny the fact that there's other experiences that the child of God also experiences. But Peter here is addressing the saints as those who are presently, continuously rejoicing in the blessing of their salvation. And their rejoicing is a wonder of God's grace. God has worked this wonder in their lives. And it's remarkable. How can they be doing so in the midst of all the opposition? Persecution has come upon them and they've scattered. So they've left behind their houses, their families, they've left everything behind. And yet, regardless, they are greatly rejoicing. And so this great joy is in the context of great heaviness, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. By stating that they're rejoicing, the apostle is in no way minimizing the severe circumstances in which they find themselves. And the word heaviness there is equally as intense as the word rejoicing, but in the other extreme. So that we have intense joy and we have extreme heaviness. And the intent of the apostle here is to contrast that. This is the experience of the child of God. That word heaviness is used in the Bible to refer to intense pain. It's being threatened in such a way that we're being crushed. And the weight is so heavy, it's so intense that it would destroy us. Sorrow, sadness is our lot. Now that heaviness comes from at least three different areas. First of all, it comes from heaviness that's brought on by others. We get picked on, we get mocked, we get ridiculed. Perhaps people even rise up and they threaten us. So that from others, this heaviness now is directed toward us. And the result then is deep sorrow. But secondly, it also comes from the heaviness that's created by our sins, our indiscretions. We sin, and as a result of our sins, we suffer. Our sins have consequences. And the result of our sin is such that there's heaviness, there's guilt, there's shame in our lives because of that sin. And even though we're forgiven, we deal with the consequences of our sins until we die. Heaviness. And then finally, it comes from what God sends us directly, from His fatherly hand. God is directing all of our lives, and He sends us hardship, He sends us affliction, He sends troubles. And as a result of God's sovereign guidance of our lives, our citizenship is such that though it's from above and we're here below for a time, there's heaviness then. There's heaviness while we're here on earth. And while we experience then the afflictions and the pain and the sorrows and all of the effects of sin. Now again, this seems contradictory. How can one be intensely joyful but also in heaviness? Only a child of God is able to experience this. This is a marvelous wonder of God's grace in the heart and life of His children. This is the work of Christ within us. Just think of Jesus. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that garden, He was in intense heaviness. So heavy that He sweat droplets of blood. And yet that intense heaviness was also characterized by an unspeakable joy as He knew that He was doing the will of His Heavenly Father. And though He cried out, "If it be possible, let there be another way. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Counting it a joy to submit yet to His Heavenly Father. So that it was the intense heaviness of suffering that led to the intense joy of the resurrection and the wonder of the life that God gave him after the third day, rose from the dead. A Christian experiences that too in a sense here on earth. We lose a loved one. And God takes from us that one whom we were close to, whom we lived with for how many years. And there's a pain, there's a heaviness that continues for years and years as a result of that loss. But at the same time, there's an unspeakable joy because we know and we believe by faith that one is in heaven. And we don't want that person to come back. We know that that one is enjoying the bliss of everlasting life. And so while there's a deep heaviness and loss, at the same time there's a joy that's unspeakable with regard to the victory that God has given to that one in Christ. The faithful children of God are not emotionless. We're touched by sorrow. We're afraid of danger. We're affected by poverty, and we're hurt by the unbearable character of persecution as that persecution comes upon us. We suffer as a result of our sin. But that sorrow, that suffering, does not prevent joy. What that suffering does is it directs us to the joy that's in Jesus Christ, and it causes us to direct our hope all the more to Him and to the fullness of that joy. Sorrow kindling joy as it's directed to God and His glory. Now the believer is sinful, weak, prone to temptation. At the same time, the believer is strong, victorious, more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ. And so there again, we have that struggle, that tension between the old man and the new man that's in Christ. God giving us to know that intense sorrow because of sin and our weakness, and the wondrous joy of who we are in Christ and the victory that Christ has given us. The faithful child of God, therefore, endures heaviness willingly. He knows that this suffering is necessary, and God is using this for my salvation and for His glory. And in this way, not only does he rise above his trials, he makes even those trials an occasion for joy, because he's able to believe that God has a purpose for them and God is using them to serve his glory. The ungodly murmur, they complain. When troubles come upon the wicked, they strive against God. They do everything in their power to run. They refuse to accept the things that God sends their way. And constantly they're rebelling and battling against God's will for their lives. The believer is different. Touched by God's hand, the believer submits. And the believer acknowledges, this is sorrow. This is trouble, but it comes from the hand of my Heavenly Father. If we use the analogy of a horse that submits to a bridle, a bit, and a saddle, the believer submits to the way of God. Now, it'd be foolish to say that we enjoy, we delight in it, as is the case oftentimes with a horse, but we submit to it, and we do so humbly, believing and knowing that this too is God's hand for good. The greatest desire of the child of God is to be conformed to the will of my Heavenly Father. Not my will, thy will be done. And that's our prayer as we go through life. And the faithful here are commended then by the apostle, by inspiration, because they are undergoing sorrow willingly. They're not being forced. It's not as of necessity. The saints know, I deserve everlasting punishment. I deserve to go to hell. So that nothing that I experience here on earth can begin to compare to what I deserve. The light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for me a far greater and more exceeding weight of glory. That's the picture here that is set forth. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season ye are in heaviness. Now what is that heaviness? And why? What is the manner here of this experience? Manifold temptations, we read in the last part of verse 6. Concretely, the believers in Peter's time were suffering because of manifold temptations. That was the origin of their sorrow. What's a temptation? It's important that we distinguish a temptation from a trial. The same word can be used for both, and that's why in the Greek, then, it's important to look at the context to try to figure out what is being spoken of here, a temptation or a trial. Now, the fact that the same word can be used for both signifies a number of things. First of all, Jehovah God is sovereign over everything. We know that. We believe it. God is sovereign over all trials and over all temptations. Also, we would insist that the same incident, the same event, can be both a temptation or a trial. So that they have in common the fact that God is sovereign over them and the same incident can be both. Now, what's the difference? The Bible insists in James 1, verse 13, that God doesn't tempt. Temptations come from the devil. Temptations are directed to all men. Temptations come from the devil. The devil's motivation is to destroy. The devil hates, and the devil wants to bring everyone down to hell with him. The devil uses the lie in order to try to seduce and to try to bring individuals down to destruction. And so he brings temptations. Those temptations affect believers, the wicked, all men, motivated by a hatred, using the lie in order to bring them to destruction. At the same time, God is testing. He's trying his children. And a trial only comes to the elect. A trial is motivated by love. A trial always involves the truth. And the goal always is to build up, to strengthen, not to destroy. And so the same incident God is using as a test, a trial of our faith, the devil is using as a temptation to try to drive us to destruction. And Jehovah God is sovereign over it all. Now we see that in a lot of different areas in the Bible. Think of Job. The devil comes against Job. He believes that he can get Job to curse God and die. God gives to the devil limitations. God is sovereign. The devil goes to work tempting Job in the context of the limitations that God establishes. Those temptations at the same time are trials that come from the hand of God so that the same event serves as both. Think of someone who's affected by health issues and faces perhaps death. The devil is using that to beat us down. He's trying to use that to make us deny God. Curse God. Look, God doesn't love you. God doesn't care about you. Why would he allow all these health problems to come and all these afflictions to take place? The devil using that as a temptation to get us to sin. God using that as a trial, testing us. How will we respond? Will we give him glory? Will we look to him for the strength that we need? Will we receive all things patiently as from his hand? You children, think of taking a test in school. You're taking a test. The devil in that situation is tempting you. Look at your neighbor's paper. Just peek over there. Just steal their answers. You don't have to worry about it. The devil lies. That's not wrong. That's okay to do. And so the devil is sowing lies in your mind. Just look. Just steal those answers. God is testing you. Are you going to do your own work? Or are you going to sin? Will you give in to that temptation? Now, with regard to the situation that's at hand here, the intensity of these trials, these temptations, had to do with apostasy, godless living, pursuing the ways of sin. And that's what the devil does. He brings the lie in order to make the way of apostasy, the way of compromise, seem appealing. Don't walk that narrow way that is set forth in the Scriptures. The way is broad. Live it up. Pursue the ways of sin. Give in to the ways of temptation. Compromise a little bit. And so the devil brings the way of apostasy, the way of compromise, as a temptation to the saints. And that especially was powerful during this time. Do you want to be ostracized? Do you want to lose all your possessions? Do you want to lose your family, your job, everything? Or do you want to keep all of that? And if only you compromise your faith, don't stand so strong for Christ. Be willing to give in a bit. Then you can keep your life. You can keep your possessions. But if you're going to insist that Jesus Christ is Lord alone, then you're going to die. And so the temptation was great. Give in to the temptation. Walk in the way of compromise. These temptations, these trials, were manifold, the apostle says. Manifold temptations. Now that includes every form of temptation possible. We think there, for instance, of 1 Corinthians 10 that talks about there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. All the temptations that are common to men. Now through this epistle we see as in a mirror the dark shadows that were gathering over the scattered saints. And we see the intense pressures that were coming upon them. They're buffeted for doing well. They're reviled for standing for what's right. They're exposed to all kinds of wrongdoing and all kinds of misunderstanding. And they're suffering as a Christian, according to chapter 4, verse 16. Now, what did that mean? It meant they were losing their businesses. They were losing their name. They were losing their homes. They were being deserted by their parents, forsaken by their children. Friends were casting them off. They were being misrepresented, hated, and even they were dying. The new convert became a target for all of these different weapons as the devil was directing them from every quarter. And so these temptations resulted, we can understand, in intense heaviness, intense struggles, loss of liberty, loss of freedom, and increasingly to live for the things of this life. Don't live as those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Forsake the hope and just live as those who are to pursue the things of this life. That was the temptation that was coming upon them. Live for the things here below. And we're tempted. Just live as close to hell as you can. One foot in mammon, one foot maybe in the kingdom. Try to do both. Try to see if you can walk according to both ways. And that's the temptation, to continue to give ourselves over to sin. Now we know God is controlling all of this. And that becomes evident especially in two ways. In verse 6, there's two modifications here. First, the temptations are now for a season. That's a beautiful expression, now for a season. That is, there's going to be an end. They're not going to continue. The saints are assured, it's intense right now, it's heavy. But there's a light at the end of the tunnel. Right now you can't see it. It doesn't seem as though it's ever going to lift. Now for a season. God is not always threshing. The end will come where God will also reap. And God will bring the reward. So that those temptations, as severe as they are, as intense as that heaviness is, there's an end. And you're to press on knowing and believing that God is working them together for good. Matthew 24 even speaks as the end gets closer of God shortening the days for the sake of his elect. A beautiful idea that God is not going to allow the temptations to come upon us to such an intense degree that God's church would be destroyed. But God is faithful. He gives us that way out, that way of escape. The weeping may tarry for a few hours, and then the joy breaks. So that the sorrow that we experience in this life is not without hope. That's the point of the apostle again. The apostle Peter is the apostle of hope. He knew hope. He knew what God had done for him. And he sets before the believers, lay hold on that hope. Press on, knowing and believing that the faith of the child of God will outlive all the temptations and all the struggles that you experience. Wood, gold, silver, all the things of this life will perish. But that wonder of God's grace in the heart of His children will not. God will preserve His children to all eternity. So that our comfort is in that eternal inheritance, that glorious covenant that God has established. But secondly, there's another qualification that's equally beautiful. If need be. They're necessary. All of the temptations that come are necessary. There's nothing more painful than having to suffer needlessly. When we have to suffer and we can't see any reason for it, we can't see any purpose for it, that is hard and that's difficult. And that happens sometimes to us as teenagers. A teacher might call us out or someone directs some punishment to us and we say, we're not deserving of it. And yet we have to suffer for something that is completely unnecessary and we're not deserving of it. But God says, no, none of your trials and none of your temptations are without a purpose. Every one of them serves a purpose. Now the phrase, if need be, there is conditional, but it's one in which the statement is assumed true. So that the temptations are not random, they're not by chance, they're from your heavenly Father, ordained of necessity. Even though the devil is tempting, God is overruling, and God is seeing to it that every single one serves a specific purpose that he has for the preservation and for the glory of his name, for the preservation of his children and the glory of his name. And so God knows exactly what you need. He knows what I need in order to cut our ties from this life and to direct us heavenward. And God never allows his children to suffer needlessly. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. God will guide, and he will direct, and he will grant that way of escape. Beloved, when we understand that our suffering is serving a positive end, a new interest comes in the monotony of daily life. And we realize that Jehovah God has a purpose. There's a purpose in every trial as God humbles me, as God detaches me from the earthly, the visible, as God works in me more to see His hand and to see the eternal weight of glory that He's working in and through me. God creates in us a desire for the realities that alone are able to quench our desires and endure forever. And God breaks us from the things then of this earth through those trials. Important is then that we don't look at our trials as punishment. So tempting that is. And again, that's what the devil tries to do. He says, those trials, those afflictions, God is punishing you. Look at God is turning his back on you. That's what the friends of Job threw at Job. Job, you're guilty of some serious sins. So serious that God is forsaking you. And God is now unleashing his wrath upon you. No, that's not the point of these trials, these temptations. All the punishment has been borne by Jesus Christ. Every trial is pointing to the future. It's not pointing back. It's pointing ahead. And all of those trials are pointing to that which is God's power and glory to perfect us in holiness, to make us partakers of that holiness, and to work in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The very fact that there's a trial implies that there's something precious with which God is working. And that too is important. The caretaker of the vineyard doesn't take up a lot of time pruning the branches of the thorn trees. He doesn't waste his time on the thorn trees. He prunes the grapevines in order to make it so that those vines will bring forth more fruit. They're the vines that are precious to him. Now, why is it that we are precious to God? Because Jehovah God has set his love upon us. He's chosen us from eternity. He's begotten us again to a lively hope. Later on, the apostle is going to speak of the marvelous wonder. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Chapter 2, verse 9. Which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Jehovah God has made us his own children. He's adopted us into his family, and he's made us his own. We must not focus then on what others are doing to us. That's the point of the apostle here. Don't focus on what others are doing to you. The persecution is coming against you. Don't focus on that. Focus instead on what God has done for you and what he's doing in you. That's the marvelous wonder of his grace. He's preparing you for a service that can only be secured through this hardship, through these refining fires. And he's using these temptations to test and to try his children. Now, verse 7 talks about that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise and honor and glory. The word translated trial there has a bit different meaning than our translation gives it. The idea is of the tried character of faith. So it's looking at the end result. So God is sending us through all these temptations, all these trials, with his eye on an end result. And that end result is the tried character of your faith. The fact that that's what it's referring to is the comparison there to gold. It's the process of refining. And it's not talking about the process now, but it's talking about the goal, the end result, which is the gold. There's a concrete, finished product about which the text here is speaking. Our faith, after it's been tested and tried and found approved. The word is elsewhere translated experience. The idea that our faith as it's been experienced. Now the idea here is that of a man then, a woman, whose faith has been tested, tried, and found approved. Think of Abraham. We read of that with regard to Abraham in Hebrews 11, verse 17. God tested Abraham's faith. And Abraham was found approved. That faith was approved. So also, our faith is constantly being tested by God unto that approval. Now, what does that mean? And how do we understand that? When we talk about faith, we have to understand that there's a number of different ways that we can refer to faith. First of all, we talk about faith as a gift from God. And that's referring to the bond by which we're united to Christ. Lord's Day 7 talks about that in terms of grafting, that God takes us and he grafts us into Christ. That bond never changes. That bond is steadfast and sure. Secondly, we can talk about faith as its object. Our faith is in the Word of God. It's in God's promises. We talk about the faith of our fathers in that regard. That is, what is the object of their faith? It was God's Word. And it was the promises of God's word. That too never changes. It's always the same from generation to generation. But then thirdly, we speak of the fact of the fruit of that union, that bond. Our union to Christ results in fruit. And Lord's Day 7 talks about that. Having been engrafted into Christ, having that gift that binds us to Christ, there's activity. And that activity is knowledge and confidence. And that activity grows. It develops through our lives. So while the bond is always the same, while the object is always the same, we can't say that about the activity of our faith. The activity of our faith fluctuates. Peter knew this very well. There were times when Peter's faith seemingly was strong, when he made beautiful confessions. There were other times when Peter's faith faltered. And we can relate. We know the feeling. There are times when we struggle. God sends trials. He sends afflictions. And we don't respond to them very well. And our faith falters. That's the activity of our faith. The trust. The knowledge. The assurance. As we go through life, our faith is constantly being tested and tried as to that activity and that commitment then to live holy lives, to live out of Christ, to show forth His praise. The temptations, the trials cause that struggle. Now gold, when it's tested, is tested twice. First the ore is put in the pot that's mixed with the rock in order to separate the dross from the gold. And then it's tested again as to its quality. That's the idea here. Similarly, our faith is being tested in those two ways. First, we're constantly being separated from the evil and from the struggles here below. That old man and that new man battling. And God is using the trials and the struggles of life increasingly to separate that way of sin from that way of obedience and that way of godliness, calling us unto holiness and unto godliness. But then there's that finished, tried character of our faith. And that's what the text here is talking about. When God has perfected that work, and now our faith comes forth as that which is more precious than gold, unto the praise and honor and glory of the appearing of Jesus Christ. That Jehovah God, as Psalm 66 verse 10 talks about, proves us. He tests us and tries us as silver is tried. And now, He brings us forth then as that which is precious. The tested character of our faith, that's not anything that we can take credit for. That's all of God's work. It's a marvelous wonder of God's grace. And that's the purpose then of the trials and the struggles, that we might be found unto praise and honor and glory. That Jehovah God is working here a perfect work. The work that He's begun within us, He's going to bring to its completion. And we must be refined. We must be purified before we're ready for that inheritance that's in heaven. Now for some that takes not very long. Already in the womb, God brings them into glory. For others, longer. God perfectly working this wonder through the course of our lives. And as God is at work, God is performing a wonder here. You who experience the pain of trials, you who have overcome temptations, experience a wonder work that Jehovah God is working through all those struggles, through those trials, His glory. We face mockery. We face ridicule. We have to break up relationships. We have to give up jobs sometimes because of our commitment to Christ. We live in the midst of this world as pilgrims and strangers, and we face opposition and hardship. But Jehovah God is at work. And Jehovah is using those hardships, that heaviness, to work in us a joy and a hope that is unspeakable. God is bringing forth through that hardship a finished product, a faith that's been tested, that's been tried, a faith that over against the devil, God can say, look, that one is faithful. That one is my own. The devil thought that he could break that bond of faith between God and Job. And God demonstrated, no, you can't. That bond is such that I've established it and no one can break it. And God demonstrated that though Job was a sinner, though Job failed, nevertheless, God would preserve and keep him. And God would bring Job forth, as Job himself confessed, by a wonder of God's grace, to know and to believe the victory that was in Jesus Christ. Gold will pass away at the end of the world, but your faith in Jesus Christ is going to endure to all eternity as that work of God in you, by which He preserves His church and glorifies Himself. That approved faith might be found to the praise and honor and glory of God. That faith that we believe is so weak and frail, Again, like Peter, ready to deny Jesus for really no reason, just out of shame, ridicule. This faith that we feel as so insignificant at times because of how quickly and how easily we give in to temptation. Jehovah God preserving and keeping us. And Jehovah God working that faith to His glory because it's God's power within us. It's the gift of God by which God keeps us and preserves us unto that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. By faith then, we submit to God's will. We endure the troubles. We count it a privilege to suffer on behalf of Jesus Christ. We not only choose that suffering, but we prefer it over the wide path that leads to destruction. Because our desire is to do that which is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Out of thankfulness, we desire to live unto Him. And more than that, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Our joy in heaviness, then, is found in this. First of all, we understand the meaning and the significance of our trials. They're not by chance. God is using them to accomplish His good pleasure. Our Father, in love, is directing our lives in this manner. And therefore, we rejoice that these trials and these temptations are for our good. And secondly, God works His love. He works His grace through those trials. So that when all of the earthly joys seemingly are eliminated by those sorrows and by that heaviness, God drives us to look to Him alone. To look to Christ alone. To know that the victory is in Him alone. He as our eternal inheritance. And our faith then is revealed for the glory and honor of God. God puts that faith to the test. But God is faithful. And God in His faithfulness not only puts us to the test, He also works in us the wonder by which we are brought forth as that which is tested and tried to His glory. And God's children then receive that stamp of God's approval not only, but their faith endures to all eternity to the praise and the glory of God. Evidence of the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our hearts. What a wonder, beloved. May God work in us the grace by which in heaviness we know that unspeakable joy. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, as Thou dost test us as with fire, as Thou dost subject us to intense suffering, ridicule and pain and persecution even at times, grant that we might look to Thee with uplifted head, and that we might know the purpose for which Thou dost subject us, and that we might believe that as our Heavenly Father, Thou wilt bring us forth unto the glory of Thy holy name, conforming us to the image of Thy beloved Son, and bringing us into the joy and the wonder of our salvation. Strengthen and equip us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.